Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 15, 14 through 33. You can find it in your bulletins or on the screen. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, and that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's always interesting when they give the pastoral resident 20 verses to preach on. An old grumpy man liked to walk around town with his hands closed and balled into fists. One day, a little kid ran up to him and asked for some money to buy a soda. The old man took his hands out of his pockets and showed the kid his fists. "No," he said, "leave me alone." The next day, the little kid ran up with a flower. "Can I give this to you?" he asked. The old man took his hands out of his pockets again and showed the kid his fists. "No," he said. "Now leave me alone." If you look up the definition of tight-fisted, which I did, you'll find that to be tight-fisted is to be stingy. It's to refuse to spend money. When the tight-fisted person pulls a dollar bill out of his wallet, George Washington blinks in the sunlight. And we're all familiar with the image of a stingy person, the image of a stingy person that clings to his money and his stuff and refuses to give. But the tight-fisted person has another problem on his hands, pun intended. In fact, the problem with having a tight fist, with having a closed hand, is that the closed hand can neither give nor receive. It can neither give nor receive. You can't give anything to a closed hand. You can't get anything from it either. The closed hand is indifferent to the needs of others. It refuses to give. But the closed hand is indifferent to the gifts of others as well. It refuses to receive. Closed hands and tight fists hurt people. I imagine we all know what it's like to be hurt by a person, a tight-fisted person, or a tight-fisted community where our needs and our gifts were ignored. Perhaps for you, even that tight-fisted person was a Christian, or that tight-fisted community was the church. Or perhaps we have been the ones with our hands balled into fists and shoved deep in our pockets as people around us need our help or just want to be our friend. Closed hands and tight fists hurt people. This morning, the Apostle Paul speaks to us who have been hurt by closed hands and who live with our hands closed to others. He speaks to us today about the life of a community called the church that has been freed to live with an open hand. He tells us about the life of a people who have received a free gift of divine love and who freely share that gift with the world. In our passage today, Paul tells us about a community called the church whose mission is to live with an open hand, because only the open hand can give and receive. Paul tells us about the church whose mission is to live with an open hand, because only the open hand can give and receive. And we're going to see 2 points today. Not three, two. Just wanted to keep you on your toes. First, for the sake of the world, let's give to the leaders Christ has given to us. Second, for the sake of the world, let's give to the people Christ has given to us. Let's look at that first point. For the sake of the world, let's give to the leaders Christ has given to us. Let's look again at verses 14 through 24. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. I had a professor once who would tell a story that led to another story that led to another story, and 10 minutes later he'd say, at any rate, where was I? And some of us may like to ask Paul that same thing. We've spent months, if you can believe it, months learning about justification and sanctification and adoption and the fate of Israel and loving our enemies and submitting to authorities and bearing with the weaker brother. And it'd be nice to stop Paul mid-sentence and ask, at any rate, Paul, where are you? In other words, why did Paul write this sprawling letter in the first place? And the answer may surprise you. Most of Paul's letters address some crisis or some problem in a church he's planted. And of course, the Roman church was flawed. It had its issues, but Paul tells us in verse 14 that the Romans are already full of knowledge and able to teach one another. They don't have a crisis that Paul needs to step in and resolve. No, what compelled Paul to write this letter is not the need of the Romans, but the need of Paul himself. Let me put that another way. Paul writes to the Romans because he needs their help. I'm an apostle with a mission, he says in verse 15. That's what the phrase, the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, refers to. And his mission, his apostolic mission, is to bear the name of Christ to those places and peoples where Christ has not been named. He tells us that having preached around the eastern part of the Mediterranean, he now wants to go to the west, to Spain. But to do that and minister there, he needs help from the Roman church. He needs their wealth, their expertise, their manpower, their resources. Paul could have stopped right there. He could have simply said, Romans, I am an apostle. I have seen the risen Christ, and when I speak, Christ speaks. I have a mission, and you are obligated to help me. You must help me. He could have pulled a Cartman from South Park and said, respect my authority. But he doesn't do that. Paul's not power hungry. He's not interested in flexing his muscles to bend people to his will. But Paul's not afraid of power either. He's proud of being an apostle and knows that he is Christ's chosen instrument of bringing the Gentiles to faith. Paul writes to the church at Rome, to a Roman society that gloried in conquest and dominion, that worshiped the power, the raw power of the gladiators. But he writes to Rome from a different logic, not the logic of power, but the logic of grace. Why can Paul be free from needing authority and free from fearing authority? Because he operates by the logic of grace. He ministers with an open hand. His authority as an apostle was given to him by Christ. It was a grace given. He didn't earn it, and he didn't have to step over a bunch of people to get it. His very work as an apostle is permeated by grace. Christ has given Paul his office, his apostleship, and in gratitude, he strives to offer Christ a fitting sacrifice of praise, a church full of Gentiles devoted to God. Paul gives because he has been given to. He ministers with an open hand. That's the logic of grace. But will the Romans open their hands to Paul? Will the Romans catch Paul's logic of grace and freely give as they've been freely given to? That's the question. And it's the question for us too. The idea of gladly obeying someone in authority, that's a thorny topic for us today. Culturally speaking, we're suspicious of power. Don't tread on me is our battle cry. And we are ready to resist anyone or anything that treads on our freedom to be our own authorities. But power is not just a cultural concept. Obedience to authority is also deeply personal. Some of us have been personally damaged by a person in power who abused that power and bludgeoned us with it. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, says something that may make us uneasy. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And the question is, how is that good news? How is obedience to church authority an advantage, a blessing for us? In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we're told that when Jesus was on the cross, he saw two people. He looked down and saw that there was his mother, watching her beloved son die. And there was his disciple, the Apostle John, watching his Messiah's life ebb away. Who would care for Mary? Who would honor Jesus' mother? We're told, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Friends, that's the church. This is the church. The church is a family formed by Jesus' dying words, "Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." The church is where the crucified Savior cares for us, for you and for me. We are the needy and vulnerable Mary who need care. And the church is the apostles' home, where we are taken in and cared for by Christ himself. Could this change the way we hear the Apostle Paul today? Could it change the way we hear, "Obey your leaders and submit to them"? I think it can. Look, let's be honest with one another. Sometimes we don't find the leaders of Christ's church all that impressive all of the time. We see their flaws. We see the gifts they don't have as much or maybe even more than the gifts that they do. And we may even feel more spiritually mature and gifted than they are. And in today's world, we are all one Google search away from world-class preachers and teachers who can dazzle us. It might be difficult for us to imagine, but the Roman church would have most likely had a hard time submitting to Paul's authority. Paul was a Jew. And the Romans saw the Jews as strange and unsophisticated people. Rome was the place of Cicero, of Seneca, of Cato, of Horace, and the Caesars. It was the heartland of culture. And the Romans were used to being dazzled by rhetorical masters. Paul was a redneck to the Romans. But he asks for their obedience nevertheless. And it's crucial we see why. It's not because Paul is an impressive person. It's not because he's talented and charismatic. It's because of Christ. It's because of Christ. Christ gave Paul an office. And with that office, the gift of authority. And friends, Jesus himself has given LBC our officers, our elders, and our deacons. Through our church leadership, the crucified Messiah cares for us, his people. Through them, Jesus' own compassion is extended to us. Our elders and deacons, our church leadership, are given to us in love by Christ for our spiritual good, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And it's our call to ensure that their watch over us is joyful, not burdensome. If the kids in the backseat keep screaming, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" they shouldn't be surprised if their parents are slightly annoyed with them. If the teenager at the dinner table says nothing to his mom and dad, but loves to pick on them among his friends, he shouldn't be surprised if his behavior hurts his parents. If the adult daughter only calls home when she needs help, but never wants to know how she can help her parents, she shouldn't be shocked if her parents are burdened by her entitlement. Our loving Redeemer has given us leaders to care for us, and he calls us in love to give to the leaders he has given, to give our time, our support, our respect, our skills, and most of all, our prayer. He calls us to open our hand to the leaders he has given, because only the open hand can give and receive. There's another group of people Christ calls us to open our hand to, a broader group of people, not just our leaders, but the people that he has given to us also. So let's look at that second point. We've seen, for the sake of the world, let's give to the leaders Christ has given. Now we'll see, for the sake of the world, let's give to the people Christ has given. Let's look at the last eight verses, 25 through 33. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That was amen reading the passage, not to the sermon. Sorry. We've said that the church is a family formed by Jesus' dying words. Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. Well, every single family I know, including mine, has an interesting person in it. Maybe two, maybe three. That cousin who loves the show Ancient Aliens a bit too much. That uncle who goes to the beach in a Speedo, well past Speedo age. Every family has a character or two. And when we're around them, we're reminded that family is given, not chosen. That's true of the church as well. Because when we stand at the foot of the cross, we never know who Christ will give us to or who Christ will give to us. Paul tells us in these verses, 25 through 33, that he's on his way to Jerusalem. The Christians there are very poor. And in response, Paul has collected money from the Gentile churches in order to bless them. This collection that Paul talks about, we might be tempted to breeze by it. He only mentions it in one verse. But this collection is truly one of the most astounding initiatives, one of the most astounding social movements that the world has ever seen. It crosses deeply entrenched hostilities. Jews and Gentiles did not like each other, even in the church. It crosses economic boundaries. The poor and the rich give to the poor. It crosses physical boundaries. Gentiles that have never gone to Jerusalem and have no connections there are concerned for the needs of Jewish Christians. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says this about Paul's collection, and you can find it in the front of your bulletin. The collection is itself a massive symbol, a great prophetic sign, blazoned across half a continent, trumpeting the fact that the people of God, redefined around Jesus the Messiah, is a single family and must live as such by the principle of practical agape. The collection that Paul mentions is an astounding public display of the church's unity in and around Christ Jesus. People groups who were once indifferent to one another on behalf of Christ are suddenly invested in each other's needs. But there's something else that's astounding here as well. Not just the collection, but the collection's logic of grace. Paul says, "For they, the Gentiles, were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, the Jews. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service for them in material blessings." You see, Paul mentions this collection in order to invite the Romans to participate. And that invitation would have most likely met with some sneers by the Romans. If you work in development or fundraising, you know that Paul is going about this stuff in a strange way. You don't persuade a rich person to donate to your cause by calling them poor. But that's exactly what Paul does. Paul says, "Romans, before human beings, you're the wealthiest people alive. But before God, your spiritual wealth, it's borrowed. And it's borrowed from those backwater rednecks you find strange. You share in their blessings, in their story. Those Jewish brothers and sisters, they're your family, and you should help them as they've helped you." The pastor Francis Schaeffer once said that in the kingdom of God, there are no little people. There are no little people, no insignificant people. And I'll add to that. If in God's kingdom no one is little, then no one should be belittled either. And this is what cuts against our instincts. We all know the usual divides, even in the church. Old people think younger people are entitled and will ruin the world. Young people roll their eyes and say, "Okay, boomer." Republicans think the Democrats have their heads in the clouds, and Democrats think Republicans have their heads in the sand. The rich are condescending to the poor, and the poor loathe the rich. The writer Alan Jacobs argues that in our heart of hearts, we all have an RCO, a repugnant cultural other, a person or a group of people that we avoid like the plague, that aggravate us simply by opening their mouths. But what do you do when your RCO is your brother in Christ? When Christ has given you this brother in love, the temptation is to belittle them. You may not belittle him to his face, although you might, but you certainly won't seek out friendship with him. You definitely wouldn't go to him for spiritual advice. And you would certainly be tempted to wonder if he's a mature Christian, because mature Christians live and think like you and your friends do. I remember being invited to a party in high school. I remember that because I didn't get invited to a lot of parties. The guy invited his friends, obviously, but when we got there, we realized that he had set apart a room in his house to be a VIP room where only his closest friends could go. We all thought that was kind of silly and also a little mean. But that's exactly what you and I are tempted to do, even to our brothers and sisters. We create VIP rooms in the church where only those who think and live like us are allowed in. But in the family of God, there are no little people. And no one should be belittled either. In God's economy, everyone is poor. And everyone is rich. Everyone is needy. And everyone has something to give. Why? Because the grace of God is the great equalizer. Before God, all of our hands are empty. We have nothing to give our perfect Creator. But before God, in Christ, all of our hands are now full. Full of God's grace given to us and full of God's grace to give to one another. The church should be, it can be, that place of mutual respect where the old take the young seriously and the young respect the wisdom of the old. Where we cling to a unity infinitely deeper than our political beliefs. Where the rich among us are blessed by the presence of the poor. And the poor are served by the rich. And if we fail to live like this, and we do, it's simply because we forget our identity, our true identity. We are a diverse people redefined around Jesus, the Messiah. We are a family formed by the dying words of our crucified Savior. Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. The mission of the church is to have an open hand, because only an open hand can give and receive. But that kind of life, it's difficult. There are people we don't want to open our hands to, and who certainly don't want to open their hands to us. That's why it's not an accident that Paul ends our passage by asking for prayer. He knows that the Jewish Christians may very well reject the gift of the Gentile Christians, the collection Paul worked so hard for. And I like to think that the Romans did pray for Paul and for the unity of the church that Paul cared so deeply about. And I think it'd be fitting for us to close by praying also. Because truly, the only one who can pry our hands open is our gracious God. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of the church. And I thank you that we are united to Christ together, and that in our union with Christ, we are united to each other. Christ, you died and rose to create one new humanity that glorifies our triune God with one voice. And Lord, our hearts struggle with that unity. We are our own worst enemies as the church. We pray that you would enable us with the grace of God to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, fasten our eyes on the Messiah who loved all of his people and gave himself for all of his people. Grow our awe at the love of Christ for us, his bride, until our hands are pried open to each other to give and receive. We ask of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.